We are today continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and today we'll be discussing the third chapter of that book, if you would like to turn in your New Testaments there. Before we begin our time together, I did just want to make note of a bit of Sister Matney's surgery. Had opportunity yesterday morning to go and to see her in the hospital, and I'm not sure if what Jerry's intent was, but she's not actually at home at this point in time, though today she is expected to be released from the hospital and go home. She had a bit of a blood pressure spike that they wanted to kind of keep an eye on, and so they kept her in the hospital for observation. But there's good news with regard to the surgery. She had what they were talking about is having a shoulder replacement and thought they could do better by taking some bone from her hip. Turns out that they were able to they did not have to do either of those things. What they did was insert 9 screws into her shoulder with a metal plate to kind of keep everything held together and some bone substitute to glue it all together. And the doctor seems to think that she's going to have markedly better movement and such in the joint after that. So she's looking forward to that as time progresses. Of course, there'll be a lengthy rehabilitation. But she is doing well. She had a couple of difficult days Thursday and Friday, but it was some better yesterday morning and much less pain, and hopefully she'll be able to go home this afternoon. So we're very thankful for that, but ask that you continue to remember her and others in your prayers. I also mentioned that this next week that Brother Staley has a number of things that he's going to have done, the fluid removed from his chest cavity, which is the major symptom right now of the mesothelioma. A CT scan is going to be done to see how effective the chemotherapy treatment is that he is having. But then a week from Tuesday, so it'll be actually the next week, he'll have his fourth chemotherapy treatment. So with regard to those individuals, we ask again that you continue to remember them in your prayers. Some details that I had received and hadn't had an opportunity to talk with Jerry about. I want to spend just a little bit of time, not necessarily in reviewing the text, but just to make note again of the purpose of the Apostle Paul's writing to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia. You'll remember it revolved around the Judaizing teachers that had come in, as related in Galatians chapter 1, and begun to teach a different gospel than that which had been preached before. And what they were doing is binding the covenant of circumcision upon the Gentile. And the basis for that was their dependence upon and their desire to maintain their relationship to the old covenant, the old law, the law of Moses. We want to begin by making note that when you look at both the book of Galatians as well as the book of Hebrews, you will find that there is at its foundation in that kind of thinking a presumption that there is something about the old law that is in effect worthy of maintaining this relationship and this dependence upon. And what the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews both do is to seek to show that the new law is superior, and that by depending upon the old covenant, that they were in actuality endangering themselves, endangering their standing with God. And so this presumption that the old law could be appealed to for justification, or that the old law was sufficient with regard to man's standing with God, is something that the Apostle Paul dealt with both in his first chapter, and then we'll see a very, very, in a very straightforward way, very plainly in the third chapter of his book of Galatians. We're going to spend some time talking about that. But just so that we might notice, again, the arguments made, and we're going to appeal to some verses in Hebrews, very quickly read over them, and I just want you to get kind of an overview of how the Hebrew writer, and many scholars believe that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews was, again, the Apostle Paul. He is the one that is most commonly has that epistle attributed to him, though there is no way that we can establish that for a certainty. But you'll notice the same basic argumentation is being made about the superior nature of the new covenant, where you had the law of Moses, the handwriting of ordinances, the commandments that have been given to the Jews. Now you have grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer talks about how better those things are than that which preceded them. So notice the passages, and we'll just read through these very quickly, and we'll make some points from them. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God spoke at various times and in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So notice, first of all, the contrast between the messenger Himself. First of all, it was the prophets, but in these last days it is His Son being the one whom He has appointed heir of all things, His Son being the one through whom He made the worlds. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, while there is a reference to Moses, who was of course widely respected by the Jews as the lawgiver, he said that he was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant. A contrast is made between Moses and Christ. He said Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here we have a comparison between the servant and the son of the house. And of course we recognize from that that the son of the house is greater. And the indication is if we are faithful, then we are of that house ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 7, concerning the priesthoods, the priesthood of Aaron under the old law, and contrasted to the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is high priest in that order. We are told if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So if the priesthood were sufficient under that old law, the priesthood of Aaron or the priesthood of Levi, then there would not be a necessity of another priest arising. But Jesus must and did arise as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king, because the priesthood of Aaron was not perfect. And we're told in the latter part of that text, in verse 11, where there is that change of priesthood, of necessity there is also the change of law. And thus, the idea that the Jews had, that you had to maintain your allegiance to and keeping of that old law, was incorrect, because once the new high priest was established, then a new law was established as well. And that is the law that we find in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, the statement that Christ, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And because of that, because His priesthood is unchangeable, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You'll remember that under the Old Covenant and under that system of sacrifice, the high priest made that yearly sacrifice of atonement, and yet there was a remembrance of sin made every year. Hebrews chapter 10, we are told it was because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But because Christ was able to offer up Himself, we can be saved to the uttermost in that He lives and He makes intercession for us. And so there is that, again, great contrast between the two. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 9, again, talking about Christ coming as a high priest, there is that statement concerning sacrifice in very clear terms. These were the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That is, it was not the man-made temple, but rather heaven itself. And when He came, you'll notice that Jesus came offering not the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place, having reference to heaven itself, once, not many times, but once for all. And the redemption that He obtains is not partial or a shadow, but rather it is ultimate and complete, obtaining eternal redemption for man. So again, we see very clearly in the writing of the Hebrew writer the fact that the old law was inferior to the new, both with regard to its covenant, with regard to its spokesman, with regard to Christ as both sacrifice and high priest. Now with that in mind, I would like you to read with me the first four verses of that third chapter. You'll read again, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Actually, if you will, let us read down through verse 5 of the text. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I want you to notice the contrast that is being made there. These questions that are raised here are rather rhetorical questions, but the question arises again and again. How does this come about? Does it come about through the works of the law, the relationship you sustain, the blessings and privileges that are yours? Do you receive these things by the works of the law, or do you receive these things by, as he states here, the hearing of faith? We'll discuss what this means in just a few moments. But this great contrast is being given, again, between the law and faith. Just as the contrast was given throughout those verses that we read to introduce our lesson this morning from the book of Hebrews. The same idea is being established here. Law and faith. Which is preferable? To what do you offer up your hope of redemption? Where is it that you go in order to determine your standing with God? Do you do it by the works of the law, or do you do it by the hearing of faith? And if you'll notice the very first verse of that text, there is the word bewitched given. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The idea is that these Judaizing teachers that had come in, they had said things that were very persuasive. That's the way of man. Sophistry is that way. When error comes in, it seldom is that the one who presents that error says, hey, I've got false doctrine that I'm going to share with you. Listen to what I have to say. No, he makes the claim that what he is saying is true. He couches it in terms of sophistry that makes it appealing to man. But it is a bewitching. And what these individuals had done as they had transgressed and departed from the truth that had been delivered by the Apostle Paul, they had been led away into error. And it is true that it can be said of them that they were bewitched by the words of these Judaizing teachers. But here it is, Jesus and Him crucified and all of the things that is entailed by that concept of crucifixion that they seem to be willing to just give up and to do away with so that they may again place their confidence in the keeping of the law. That is a bewitching, and they were acting foolishly in so doing. Now, with regard to this, again, you'll note that there are some rhetorical questions that are asked. The Apostle Paul is not asking that they answer these as regards their feeling on the matter. What he's basically saying is, it's obvious. It's obvious when we talk about the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ, that relationship comes by faith, not by the works of the law. That's the point that he's making here. But he talks about a number of things. The first thing you'll notice there in the second verse of the text, the question he says is, one question I want to learn from you. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is one of the few things in the text of Galatians chapter 3 that is a bit difficult for us to ascertain. What does the Apostle Paul mean? Not as to whether it was through the law or faith, but rather what does he mean by the reception of the Spirit here in the text? And I would assert to you that there are basically three possibilities that we could consider. The first would be that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence or indication that the Galatians had been baptized in the Spirit. In fact, there are two instances, and only two instances, in all of the New Testament where there was that baptismal measure of the Spirit that was given to men. The first one on the day of Pentecost, where it came to only the apostles. The second is in Acts the 10th chapter. You'll remember when, as Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, the Spirit fell upon them, as Peter said, as it had upon us in the beginning. And so they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on those two occasions. First, in ushering in the kingdom age, and this was, of course, was fulfillment of the prophecy in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus said that there were some who were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom present with power. The power that was exhibited was the power of the Holy Spirit, or the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. The second was an evidence to the Jews that the Gentiles, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, the latter part of that chapter, as Peter had recounted to the Jews what had happened among the Gentiles, we're told that the Jews glorified God, saying, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so that was a sign that the Gentiles had been received, both to Peter as well as the Jews, that they had been received by God as well. But there are a couple of other possibilities. One is that the idea of the reception of the Spirit has to do with the laying on of the apostles' hands where gifts of the Spirit were given. And in fact, you'll notice in verse 5 of the text, which is why I wanted to read down through that, he makes reference to spiritual gifts. He says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So it's possible that within the context, this idea of receiving the Spirit in verse 2 has reference to that. Now there's a point that I'm going to make with regard to this that is central in just a moment. But it may be that the reference to their reception of the Spirit was that they had received the Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Understand this, that was theirs. That granted to them in verse 5, through which miracles were worked among them, was granted to them because of the relationship that they sustained as Christians with God. That is, because of their faith, they received this. The third possibility would be a reference back to Acts, the second chapter. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, said to the Jews, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Having been convicted of their guilt in crucifying the Son of God. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There, of course, has been many discussions as to whether this has reference to the Holy Spirit itself given to them as a gift, or rather to a particular gift that the Holy Spirit grants, perhaps salvation. And there are different views with regard to what that means, but again, what is significant and important with regard to our study is this. Whatever it is, or whatever the reason that he says you will receive the Spirit or you have received the Spirit, they had received the Spirit because of the hearing of faith. It is because of the relationship. The reason why we obtain the gift of salvation. The reason why we obtain that relationship with the Holy Spirit, wherein it can be said that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The reason why these individuals, some of them, had the opportunity and the ability to perform miracles by the power granted to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. All of this has to do with the fact they had received these things because of the relationship that they sustained in Jesus Christ. It had absolutely nothing to do with the law and the works of the law. It wasn't through the works of the law that they had received the Spirit. Rather, it was because of the fact that they had heard, and that they had believed, and that they had repented, and that they had been baptized. And as a result of their obedience to the gospel, they had risen to walk in a new life, reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. And as such, having obtained these great and wondrous blessings that are referred to here amongst these rhetorical questions. Notice also in verse 5, again, the miracles work. And the same point can be made. Where did this power, this ability to work miracles, and the blessings that they received and benefited from as a result of those who had the ability to perform these miracles, where did it come from? Did it come from the law, or did it come from faith? Well, notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, where it is very clearly stated that we need to be careful to listen to and heed the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he mentions those things before time, having reference to the old covenant. He said they were spoken through angels, and those things proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? Again, this is the hearing of faith to which we refer. And it said, not only did we hear these things, but you'll notice that it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, having reference to Jesus, and God bore witness of these things with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Where is it found? Where are the various signs, wonders, miracles? Where are the gifts of the Spirit found? Are they found in the words of the law? Or are they found in the hearing of faith? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is asking to these Gentiles, these Christians that had been taught these things by the Judaizing teachers. You're wanting to depart from grace and go back to that law. Well, this relationship that you sustain with the Holy Spirit, where does it come from? This ability that has been granted to you and among you to engage in these miraculous things, where did that come from? Did it come from the law? Or did it come from faith? The third question, how are we justified? You'll notice as he continues on in the discussion, and we don't have time to read the entirety of the text of Galatians chapter 3, but as you go down through it, we're told in verse 10, as many of us as were works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone, or cursed is everyone, who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But notice this, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. You cannot be justified under that old law. Where does justification come? Again, it's a rhetorical question. He says, it is not through the works of the law, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Again, noticing the text, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 of that epistle, and again they coincide and dovetail very well as commentaries one to another, both Hebrews and Galatians. But he says the law was a shadow of the good things to come, and not in the very essence or image of those things. And because of that, it can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law couldn't do it. Couldn't make those who approach perfect. If that were the case, they would have not ceased to be offered, wouldn't they? If they've made everyone perfect, no need anymore for sacrifice. It would have been accomplished. But, it says, the worshippers once purified would have had no consciousness of sins, but in the sacrifices, that is the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats, there is a reminder of sins every year, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But, Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10, we are told, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, having reference to Jesus Christ. Now, contrasted with the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is through that redemptive sacrifice that we find again the abolition, the fulfillment of the old covenant, and the establishment of the new, wherein great blessings reside. And then the final rhetorical question concerning law or faith, we want to make note of the purpose of the law. Somebody might ask, and I think that the Apostle Paul here is seeking to explain for their consideration what the purpose served. If we're saying that we're not under the old law, well, what do we do about it? And why was it here? And why did God command us in generations past to keep it? Well, he gives that explanation to them so they would understand the proper purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. He said, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because of the sins of men. It was added until, notice, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now this gets to this question that these Judaizing teachers, these false accusations that they were raising against the Apostle Paul. Paul, you're against the law. Paul, you're talking about us abolishing Moses and his teaching. And the apostle says, no, that's not what it's about. It's not a bad thing. The law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Notice what he says there. He says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given, which would have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know, God's perfect. And God wrote a perfect law when he wrote the law of Moses. It was perfect. It was complete. It served its purpose entirely. But its purpose was not redemption, because redemption can't come from law. Now think about this a moment. If you are told to keep a law and you transgress that law, you are guilty. You see, law doesn't bring redemption. Law brings the curse. It is required, it is necessary, but you have to understand that while it was a good thing and not against the promises of God by any means, it was never intended that under that old covenant redemption come. So the Jew who sought to go back to it in order to be justified by God, he's missing the boat. That wasn't the purpose of the law. It was added because of sin until seed came, having reference to Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 22, the Scripture, having reference to the law, it has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith. Here we go, the hearing of faith. There's the contrast again. That by the promise of faith, which would afterward be revealed, it was kept until that time. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there it is again. The rhetorical question, law or faith? The law was to get us to that point to where we could be justified, but the justification comes by faith. Now what happens once you're justified by faith? Notice verse 25. After the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the law. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where justification comes. That's where redemption comes. And that's why the Galatians were said to have been believing another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And I've said this so many times that those who have heard it again and again will be tired of hearing it, but it's such a wonderful way of illustrating it. The gospel is the good news. And he said, I'm amazed that you're turning away from the good news to another good news, which is not good news, but a perversion of the good news. You see how it works? What they had listened to, these people were saying, I've got something different I want to tell you that's good news. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. The only reason why the gospel is the good news, because it is good news to salvation. Under that old law, salvation could not come. Redemption could not come. Therefore, it's a perversion. It twists the actual good news, which is the reception of these privileges through the hearing of faith. And so as the contrast is made, he very clearly establishes how wrong it is to place your dependence upon the old law. We got religious groups that do it today as well, but they're just as wrong as the Jews of the first century to place their desire for worship and activities as the old law being justification for those things, as we talked about in our discussion last Sunday. But keeping that in mind, there are a couple of other things that we want to make note of very quickly from the text. We read in Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26. But I want to read verses 26 and 27 because it continues on. And read it again. You'll notice the statement, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that's something we all want, is it not? Be sons of God. Isn't that our desire? How is it that you become sons of God? Well, the text very clearly establishes it. The first thing it says in verse 26, you're sons of God through faith. So it is obtained through faith. Well, that's something that is understandable. And in John, the third chapter, in verse 16, we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe in him should not perish. The reconciliation. The adoption is children, the heirship. It comes as a result of our faith, or through our faith. You become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But you'll note that the text does not end with verse 26. It goes on to verse 27 and says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me just ask you a very easy question. Can you be in something before you're put into it? Can milk be in a glass until you pour the milk into the glass? Of course not. We are baptized into Christ. You're not in Christ until you're baptized into Christ. People talk about salvation by faith only. This text teaches otherwise. We are saved through faith. And as we obey the command of God, that's what happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they were convicted in their hearts. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized. What the Apostle Paul here in verse 27 says, as many of those, the 3,000 on that day, as were baptized into Christ, they put him on. They were not in Christ prior to baptism. Their faith led them to that baptism. Obedient faith is saving faith. And that's what the text very clearly indicates. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, we are told there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who truly are believers, those truly have faith, will respond in faith to the command to be baptized. And in so doing, they enter into that relationship. How do you become a child of God? Well, Jesus said it himself in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's how we become children of God. But I want you to note, as we continue on to verse 28 of the text, that when an individual becomes a child of God, that in effect there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. And that's a wonderful thing. We cannot say that some will be granted a particular standing with God that will result in eternal life, but that's not available to all men, not in the kingdom. As he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that there were no longer slaves? No, of course not. In fact, the apostles gave instructions as to how slaves were to treat their masters and how masters were to treat their slaves. Didn't say that once you become a Christian that all of a sudden you're not a male or a female anymore. You remain that. It doesn't say that once you become a Christian that all of a sudden there is no longer any nationality. They remain Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And in fact, that distinction is made in Acts the 15th chapter by the writers. What does it mean when it says that we're all one in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the concept of oneness revolves around unity. But I think the primary point being made here is found in the preceding statement in verse 29. That we're all one in Christ. All of us are the same in Christ. And if that is the case, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's the point. That is, if we are put into Christ by baptism, if we are becoming sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then because of that, each and every one of us are heirs. Each and every one of us received the inheritance that is promised to those who are in Him. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture, if you want to talk about inheritance, is found in Romans the 8th chapter, where again, the Apostle Paul, perhaps an interesting theme of his that he repeats a number of times in his writings. He says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." As we look at what the Holy Spirit has revealed, we must do to be saved. And we do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. We look at the Word, we look at our lives and what we have accomplished, and we can know for a surety that we are children of God. Why do we know that? The Spirit is revealed. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Spirit is revealed that through faith we are made sons of God. And as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we can know for a certainty that if we've done that, if we've believed in God, if we've repented of our sins, if we've confessed Him as Lord, if we've been baptized to have our sins washed away, we can know for a certainty that we are children of God, adopted children. But the point is this, if we are children, then we are heirs. And that's the wonderful thing. Each and every one of us, no matter who it is that we may be, if we are, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we take on the cross of our Lord, the burdens that He places upon us, if we suffer with Christ, we can be assured of the fact, each and every one of us, without exception, that we will also be glorified together with Him, receive that spirit of adoption and the heirship, the inheritance that comes as a result of that. And so we need to recognize, again, the importance of placing our trust in the hearing of faith, and recognize that that idea that some had in the past and some continue to have today, that we can place our trust and confidence in the old law, the works of the law, it is simply not so. Because the works of the law cannot bring redemption. The works of the law cannot bring reconciliation. All the works of the law can do is bring a curse because men transgress them. But in the hearing of faith, there is indeed salvation. Those who respond to the gospel by faith and baptism, we are promised by the apostle in this text, are in Christ. And as such, because they are in Christ, they have that inheritance, that hope of heaven after this life is over. Now the text is doctrinal. It is seeking by the use of arguments to establish the fact that we shouldn't be depending upon the old law. But can you not see that in the midst of the argumentation, there is a restatement of the hope that we have. And I want to emphasize that by way of invitation today. I want you to understand that it is because of the fact that Jesus Christ came, His perfect priesthood, His efficient, effectual sacrifice of Himself, His resurrection from the dead, where He has lived and lives forever at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. All of these things afford us hope and the opportunity for an eternity in His presence. Wouldn't be there. Wouldn't be possible for us without His sacrifice on the cross. But Christ came and He died. And through the hearing of faith, we can respond to the gospel and be saved. It is through faith that salvation comes, not through the works of the law. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to set aside a life of sin and begin to live righteously before Him, if you're willing to stand before those assembled here today as did the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can be baptized into Christ and put Him on. And in so doing, you can have that hope of eternity that comes to those who are children and heirs. And we offer that opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, if you're not a child of God but desirous of becoming one, if you have faltered in some way in your Christian walk, and we can help you, pray for you, encourage you, whatever it is, the invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.